This morning, I just have a short message for you. We're going to be talking about peace, right? Because we're in the series of Advent. We've talked about hope, and this morning we're going to be talking about peace. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Let me read it for us. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I want to ask a question this morning. We're all lovers of Jesus, I'm assuming, here in this room. But I want to ask a question. When we read verses 6 and 7, is that true? Do we feel peace in the world? Do we feel peace in our own lives? We call Jesus the Prince of Peace, but sometimes it feels like the world is such a mess, right? You watch the news, you're on social media, it just feels like a dumpster fire some days. Or you just consider your own life, right? Like not even talking globally, let's just talk internally. A lot of Christians, myself included, still struggle with anxiety. So, there's no peace in the world. There's no peace in our hearts. Where do we go from here? What do we make of Jesus' statement? Well, the prophet's statements about peace, that peace that was supposed to come. We talk a lot about peace this time of year. We hear it in songs. It's on greeting cards. I'm talking about it in church. It's on window signs. But what do we mean when we talk about peace? There's a couple ways that our culture defines peace. I'd like to talk about our cultural definition first, and then I'm going to talk about a biblical definition. Webster's defines peace as freedom from war, right? So like an absence of conflict. We want peace in the Middle East. That's been a saying since 1957. And what we mean by that is that we don't want any more fighting, right? We want the fighting to stop. And not just in the Middle East, but let's say everywhere. Russia, Ukraine, within our own borders. We want peace in our homes. I have 4 kids. I hate it when my kids fight. I want shalom in my home. Culture defines peace as an absence of conflict. There's another definition. Webster also defines peace as an emotion, right? I think what came to mind when I was thinking about this is George Costanza and Seinfeld. Anybody know what I'm thinking? Serenity now, right? Somehow by screaming it will make it more effective. We long for peace. There's a popular meditation app on the App Store called Calm, which is another word for peace. It's number 16. It's got 1.9 million downloads. We are a people who struggle with anxiety, and we long for peace. We long for peace in the world. We long for peace in our souls. And all of this is fine. It's all fine to want these things. But we also need to ask the question, what is peace from a biblical perspective? Okay? Peace is an Old Testament concept. I used the word once before, but the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. In fact, why don't you say that with me? Shalom. It's still used in modern day vernacular, in modern conversational Hebrew. When my Israeli relatives come over, how they greet is they say shalom. They say shalom when they meet you, and they say shalom when they leave. Shalom to them is more than just a ceasefire. Shalom to them is more than just good feelings. Biblically, it's all of this and more. And in my study of peace and shalom this week, there was a book that I turned to. It's by this scholar named Cornelius Plantinga, and he writes this. I think this is a good definition of shalom. Shalom is the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. That's a beautiful picture. Shalom, if you can think about it this way, shalom is human flourishing. It's humans at their best and doing their best. Shalom is the way things ought to be. And when I use that phrase, the way things ought to be, perhaps you've had moments in your life where you feel shalom. It's like, this is how it's supposed to be. For me, this is kind of an odd example, perhaps, and perhaps it's in my mind because we just had Thanksgiving. But man, shalom was when some fresh baked pumpkin pies came out of the oven. You know, nobody's touched them. They're still warm. They're hot. They're perfect, right? This is this image of shalom. Here's some more examples. Shalom, I think, is laughter around the table, right? At the dinner table. No fighting, no bickering. People enjoying each other. Shalom is a full stomach, content and satisfied. Shalom is Christmas morning. Parents with their cups of coffee. Kids with their presents. Shalom is doors left unlocked. There's no need to lock your doors because people are trustworthy. Shalom is just you and your morning cup of coffee in the quiet of the morning if you're that type of person. Shalom is a healthy human body. Shalom is a strong marriage. Shalom is secure children who have no fear when they venture out into the world. We each have our own unique idea of shalom. Shalom for me is that morning cup of coffee in the quiet of the morning. That might be torture for you. But here's the point. We all have this notion or this idea of shalom. So take a moment. What is shalom to you? Is it gathering with 10 other people and playing Twister until the wee hours of the night? That's not my definition of shalom. Some people, love that game. We're talking about shalom, but I also want to talk about sin. And perhaps this is an interesting turn. Cornelius Plantinga, the author that I mentioned before, he wrote this book. The book is entitled Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin. In it, he writes that sin is the vandalism of shalom. Sin is the vandalism of shalom. And I think that's an amazing image. When I hear vandalism, I think graffiti. I was stopped at a train track this week, and I had just the opportunity to see all these train cars passing by. And you know it's on train cars, right? Graffiti. Some of it's bad, but some of it's also really good. I think I have some images, Rick, of some graffiti, right? I'll be honest with you guys. There's a part of me that really likes graffiti because some of it is really good artwork. Some of it is beautiful. I also think of Springfield, our very own Springfield, Oregon, right? You've seen these murals all around Springfield. This is beautiful. That's not what Cornelius Plantinga is talking about when he says that sin is the vandalism of shalom. Sin is not beautiful. Sin is sad and grotesque. It's ethnic slurs spray painted on homes and it's rocks through windows. It's defacing of public property with disturbing words and images. I even thought about providing some examples, but then I was like, no, I can't. I can't show them because it would be too disconcerting. It would be too offensive. That's the vandalism of shalom that Plantinga is talking about. Sin is human suffering, and it's the opposite of human flourishing. So if shalom is humans at their best, sin is what? Humans at their worst, right? It's hell on earth. It's hurt people hurting people. And this is, I think, why one of the reasons why Jesus hates sin so much. Because he hates seeing his creation broken and in pain. Sin is selfishness, greed, idolatry, abuse, neglect, poverty, injustice, strife, envy, murder, violence, racism, and the like. It's systemic violence and oppression. It's hurt people hurting people. And sin undoes the work of Jesus. Sin undoes and vandalizes the shalom of Jesus. When I think about shalom, I like to think about it like a garden. With a garden, what do you have to do? You have to water it, you have to weed it, you have to fertilize it, dig it up, right? And eat it. In a word, all of this is cultivation, that you have to cultivate a garden. A garden takes a lot of work and a lot of time. It doesn't just happen on your own. And if you don't cultivate your garden, what happens? bushes get overgrown, the weeds get tall, the grass gets tall, it becomes unmanageable. And so the idea is that one's garden, which could really be anything in life, will degrade, and it tends towards chaos. And so Brianna and I, we experienced this when we bought our home. We bought our home four or five years ago, whatever, doesn't really matter. And the backyard, at one point, was, I'm sure, a beautiful backyard. We had bought the house from an elderly lady, and her husband had just passed away. And you can tell that at one point that they were putting a lot of time and a lot of energy into the garden to make it beautiful, right? But as time goes on and life happens, that they weren't able to tend to it. So the bushes were overgrown and the fence was rotting, and that's just what happens. And it needed to be cultivated, but they couldn't do it, and it tended towards chaos. Chaos is something that we see in Genesis 1 and 2. In fact, I think home ownership is very similar to the creation account, and I'm going somewhere with this. I've heard one scholar liken Genesis 1 and 2 as the difference between a house and a home. What's a house? A house is something that you buy or you rent, you build, but you make a house into a home by cultivating it and making it your own, and putting up decorations on the wall and tending to the garden. That's the difference between a house and a home. And that's what God is doing when he steps in Genesis 1 and 2. He is making a house into a home, and he is creating shalom. He is ordering the chaos in the Genesis account. Shalom is order. Shalom is a place for everything and everything in its place. Some of you have garages like this. This is not my garage right now. My garage is a wreck. But it's such a good feeling, those small windows of time where my wife and I, we have everything in its place, you know? It just feels, it's like, that's shalom, right? Let's apply this to Jesus. Think of Christ as the master gardener, okay? Prince of Peace. Master Gardener. He knows how to create peace, and he does it well. The Prince of Peace is referenced in Isaiah 9. We read it at the beginning of service. Two chapters later is Isaiah 11, and I'd like to read the first 9 verses for us. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf. Now listen to this imagery. This is the biblical author painting an image of shalom. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. Amazing. The cow will feed with the bear. You know, bear's eating grass now. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covered the sea. What does this human produce? The shoot of David. He cultivates shalom, and what does it look like? Those last 5 verses were all beautiful imagery. The wolf living with the lamb, leopard with the goat, the calf with the lion, right? The bear and the cow eating grass together. And the infant playing near the cobra's den, which is, I think, is very poignant given Genesis 3:15, right? That there is enmity between the snake and the seed of the woman. The question in my mind is how will this person do this? How will this messianic figure do this? It's given to us in the passage. He will have the spirit of counseling and of understanding, The fear of the Lord will be before his eyes. He will judge righteously and not with favoritism. He will care for the needy and the broken. In Old Testament parlance, in Old Testament language, he's going to be obedient to the Torah. He's going to keep the commands of Yahweh because the commands of Yahweh cultivate peace. They cultivate shalom. That God, from the very beginning, has been about ordering chaos, about creating shalom. And he invites people like you and me into that to cultivate it with him. God has always cooperated with humans. Genesis 1 and 2, I don't have the passages up for you. Genesis 1, 28, I believe. But he says, he gives the earth to man and to woman. He says, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over it. He's wanting partnership. God is saying, come along with me. As I order, you can be order bringers as well. As followers of Jesus, we're still called to cultivate peace. Matthew 28, that's the Great Commission. Go into all the world, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Right? Commands of Jesus. Peace doesn't just happen, that it requires intentionality. It implies work. It takes effort. Because the path of least resistance is the path that leads towards chaos. As I was thinking about chaos this week, I thought about when do I see chaos in my own life? When do I see chaos generated? And I see it in my knee-jerk reactions. Anybody with me? When that person cuts you off on the Beltline, right? The last thing you want to do is wave hello, you know? And so this displays an important truth. For one, I believe in Jesus, but just believing in Jesus doesn't ensure peace. If so, the world would already be won, and I wouldn't struggle with anxiety. It's our knee-jerk reactions. They're not peace-giving. They are peace-taking. And so we need to do something different. We need to pause. And I thought of this saying this week. Christ is in the pause. Have you ever had that moment when you're in an argument with somebody? Perhaps you're loading the dishwasher and they've critiqued how you're loading the plates and they make a comment, not necessarily trying to get on your bad side, but it ruffles your feathers. And in that moment, you've got a comment locked and loaded in the chamber. But right before you say it, you have this moment of lucidity, right? And you're like, should I say this? Should I not? Probably not. Yes. I think that's the Holy Spirit. Christ is in the pause. There's a spiritual practice that cultivates this rhythm of pausing. It's known as centering prayer. Centering prayer is simply a daily pause, and it's been practiced by followers of Jesus for a long time. And in the moment, it feels like nothing is happening. But how I liken this is to, if you had a giant screw, and every day you turn that screw just a half turn, from day to day, you wouldn't know much of a difference, right? It would be like, what? Nothing's happening. But over the course of a month or a year, you would notice quite a bit of a difference. That's how it works with centering prayer. Centering prayer cultivates peace by developing space between actions and reactions. This helps with relationships and with emotions. What's interesting is I read a book called The Fix, and it's a book on Alcoholics Anonymous and the 12 steps. The 12 steps were created by Bill Wilson, who was a follower of Jesus. And in this book on Alcoholics Anonymous, they talk about how centering prayer is an incredibly beneficial practice. The reason why is because rather than avoiding the relational or emotional discomfort by numbing out, you choose to sit with it in the presence of God. Centering prayer has been called by Thomas Keating divine therapy, where you take that emotional and that relational discomfort and you just sit in silence with God. I don't have time to talk about the practice. If you're at all interested, you have three options. You can come talk to me. You could search for the app Centering Prayer in your app store, or you can Google instructions for centering prayer. But as followers of Jesus, it's a very simple practice. But what it allows you to do is it allows you to have some pause in between the actions and the reactions. And as followers of Jesus, we cultivate peace where we can. And that shalom will occur in the world as his followers act like him. Brianna and I have done a fair amount of pre-counseling in our ministry years, and we always spend time talking about Gottman, we spend time talking about birth order and harsh startups and all of this stuff. But there's one thing that I think that has made all the difference in my marriage. It was inviting Jesus into that relationship. This doesn't apply to just marriage, but for me, I notice the days when I spend time with Jesus versus the days I don't. Anybody else? You're just more kind, you're more thoughtful, you're more patient. And I think of it this way. We're taught that we become like those whom we spend time with, right? That they rub off on us. We tell our kids, make good choices about the friends that you create, right? Because relationships, they rub off on us. Is there anyone better to spend time with than Jesus? By spending time with Jesus, I become more of a non-anxious presence because Jesus is the most non-anxious presence that exists in the world. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God, like father, like son. God cultivates peace, and he invites us into that. In sum, this is what we see. True peace comes as his followers follow the way of the master gardener, the Prince of Peace. During the Christmas season, we have our classic songs, O Come All Ye Faithful, O Holy Night, my personal favorite, O Come Emmanuel. I have a friend who struggles with Joy to the World. The reason why is because Joy to the World seems to speak more about Jesus' second coming than it does of his first. And as followers of Jesus, we recognize and we long for the day when Jesus will come back and he will fully establish shalom here on earth. But in the meantime, he's inviting us to be cultivators of shalom. Amen? Amen. Why don't I pray for us and the worship team can come on up. Jesus, you see all of our anxieties. You see all of my anxieties. You see the things that were on my mind even just this morning. You see the things in our world. Nothing takes you by surprise. And we celebrate peace this week. And sometimes we can feel the tension there. That we are people of shalom and we want desperately to have shalom. So my encouragement, Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, would you draw us closer to your heart? So as we spend time with you, you will rub off on us and we will be peacemakers wherever we find ourselves. We love you. We praise you. We come to you in your son's name. We all said, amen.